So we want to go ahead and turn to 2 Kings. We want to go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 25, the passage that we've been opening with just to keep in front of us where we are. So 2 Kings chapter 25, beginning at verse 27. In the 37th year of the exile, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here in your presence once more. We thank you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would open it afresh to us, help us to hear it afresh. We pray that you would open our hearts so we'd be receptive to you. May we be mindful to obey you. Have your way. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so you probably know this part of the morning by now anyways, but what was the promise to Abraham? Okay, so land and people. So you're going to have offspring, you're going to have land, and what's the purpose of the promise? To bless all peoples through that family. Okay, and again, can't emphasize that enough. It's not simply that God's having pity on poor old Abraham and Sarah who are childless, but God is going to use this couple to bless all the families of the earth. Talk to me a little bit about Moses. What's so significant about Moses?
Covenant.
Okay, yes, the liberation out of Egypt, but it wasn't setting them free so that they could be kind of a self-sovereign people. It was so that they could be in covenant with God rather than under Pharaoh. And the promise was, or the proposal was, maybe that's even a better way to say it, the proposal was, we find it there in Exodus 19, that you've seen what I've done for you, how I brought you up out of Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings to myself, and now if you'll listen to me, if you'll obey my voice, you'll be for me the most treasured possession of all the peoples of the earth. You'll be a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests, and you will be a holy nation. And a holy nation in terms of this people, this nation is set apart to God, that God is in their midst, present among them, and that they conform to the ways of God. And what that conformity is going to look like is covenant keeping. And the very next thing that happens is they get the Ten Commandments, and then they give more stipulations about what it looks like to live in conformity to God. And the people say, yes, we'll do that. And so they enter into covenant. Of course, you know, they had a hard time trusting God, and they end up spending 40 years in the wilderness, hopefully learning how to trust God. And then before Moses dies, he speaks to them Deuteronomy, this series of speeches, and lays out for them their history with God, lays out for them the covenant stipulations. They're especially to love God with all their heart and soul and strength, and they are to impress this covenant upon their own hearts, upon the hearts of their children. They're to talk about it on their way out, on their way in. It's to become their way of life. And this covenant also comes with blessings and curses. And so if they keep the covenant, if they're loyal to God, loyal to one another, they experience the blessings of God. And so when they go in and possess the land is basically going to be like a garden for them. I think the phrase that gets used a lot is the land flowing with milk and honey. Okay, and the milk, if you're going to have milk, then that means you've got to have pasture land. And the fact that there's honey means that there's bees, and that means there's going to be pollination. So there's going to be great vegetation and fruit. And so it really will be kind of a garden-type place for them. And what's the key to that? Loyalty to the covenant. Loyalty to God. Loyalty to one another. But if they're disloyal to God, if they betray the covenant, then what's going to happen?
Curses.
And sometimes the curses will happen in the land. Maybe there'll be a drought. Maybe you'll be kind of conquered. But what's the ultimate curse?
Expulsion.
Expulsion from the land. Exile from it. And so that's our basic Deuteronomic theology. This theology of blessings and curses in response to loyalty to the covenant. Okay, I know you've been doing this, but go ahead, tell your neighbor, what is Deuteronomic theology? Okay, so I think you got it. So that kind of takes care of the Pentateuch. And that gets us through those first five books of the Bible. And then we move into this next major section of the Bible, and that consists of Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And sometimes that's referred to as the Deuteronomic or Deuteronomistic history, depending on who you're reading. And so, but it's history told from the perspective of Deuteronomic theology. In the book of Joshua, they enter into the land. And then we get their land history. And then the paragraph that I read at 2 Kings kind of wraps up, they're out of the land. And so from Joshua through 2 Kings, we have the story of their time in the promised land. And this history is told from the perspective of Deuteronomy. And while there are various, sources and traditions that are created and developed across those centuries, yet in terms of kind of a collected work, an edited work, if you will, it's produced in the time of exile. And so we have some preachers, prophets, historians, who have pulled all this stuff together and kind of given it to us in the form that we have it, Joshua through 2 Kings, and they're addressing the people that they're living amongst, who have suffered incredible loss. They've lost the promised land. What else have they lost?
The throne.
So there was a promise made to David that you will have a dynasty and you'll always have a son on the throne. And it was an unconditional promise that there would be punishment, but I'll never withdraw the promise from you about having an heir on the throne. And yet here they are in captivity, and there's no throne. And there's no son of David. And they also lost what else?
Temple.
They lost the temple. Solomon had built the temple. Solomon prayed this beautiful prayer, "Lord, hear from heaven our prayers when we seek you in this place and respond to our needs." And God says, "I'll do that. My name will be on that place. I'll watch over that place. I'll protect that place." I mean, that's like my dwelling place on earth. But it was a conditional promise. And the condition was you have to really be kind of living it. And you just can't play me. You can't think, okay, God's name is there, so we can do whatever we want. No, if you're betraying covenant, if you're betraying God and one another, then that kind of nullifies that promise. And God says, "I'll even tear the temple down." So here they are in Babylon in captivity, and they've lost the throne, they've lost the temple, they've lost the land. But what do they have?
Torah.
And so as they kind of mull over Torah, as they reflect on these hard questions, did God abandon us? Was our God conquered and defeated? Is our God irrelevant here? What they began to realize is that God was actually inflicting the curses of the covenant, which meant that God was still being faithful. And that began to give them some sense of hope that maybe if we keep Torah here in Babylon, then maybe God will continue to be faithful to that covenant, and that will be kind of, in a sense, our ticket back home. That God is faithful, and God responds to obedience and to loyalty. And so their hope is that maybe they'll get back home. That just as in all through the book of Judges, that whenever they were oppressed and cried out to God, God heard their cry and raised up a deliverer. And so maybe if they start seeking the Lord in Babylon, God will hear their cry and raise up a deliverer once more, and they'll be kind of back in the good graces of God, and the doors will be open to kind of possessing God's blessed future for them instead of a cursed future. Okay, so that's kind of where we've been in terms of the setup and helping us kind of get located in Babylon and some of the questions that they would be working with. We talked about Hannah, and go ahead, tell your neighbor maybe the most important thing to you about Hannah. I think for me, maybe the most important thing about Hannah is that she becomes a model in terms of how to cry out to God, and when God answers your prayers, how to respond to God. And her theology is model theology, recognizing that God really is over everything, and that God is the one who lifts up, and that God is the one who humbles. And that you can trust God. And so she becomes a model. We have Samuel, and we have the call of Samuel. And I think the thing that's so striking to me about Samuel, in some sense, isn't really about Samuel. It's about God. That in the midst of a kind of a dark and dreary time, when the word of the Lord was rare, yet God called Samuel into this prophetic ministry. And God spoke to the people through Samuel, and not one of his words fell to the ground. And that becomes incredibly good news for the exiles, that maybe God will raise up yet another Samuel. And it's almost like Luke sees Jesus as an ultimate Samuel. Because Luke will describe Jesus the same way that our writer describes Samuel in terms of growing in grace and favor with both God and people. And so that becomes incredibly hopeful for us that in the midst of our times, when maybe it seems like the word of the Lord is rare, maybe it seems like it's kind of a dark time, people aren't seeing so well, maybe even leadership not seeing so well, yet God's not stifled. God can still raise up fresh voices, fresh prophets to speak his word. It's a life-giving word. We looked a little bit yesterday about the Ark of the Covenant. Samuel's there growing up, and we kind of take a break from Samuel, and our focus is on the Ark of the Covenant. And we saw how they recognized that somehow there was power in the Ark of the Covenant, that God was present there, but yet they thought they could just kind of use that Ark of the Covenant for their own means and not really have to be so faithful in worshiping God. And we saw the corruption of the leadership, and we saw the defeat, and they went and got the Ark, and they thought they could just march the Ark into battle and victory was theirs. And instead, what happened? The Ark got captured. And so we can see how that would speak very loudly to the exiles, that in some sense, the Ark getting captured parallels the temple being destroyed. And remember what Eli's daughter-in-law said as she was dying and giving birth, and she named her boy. What'd she name her boy? Ichabod. And what does Ichabod mean?
The glory of God.
Yeah, the glory of God has departed. And so Eli heard that news that the glory of God has left us and been captured, departed. And as soon as he heard that the Ark was captured, he falls off his chair and dies. His daughter-in-law gives birth to this boy. I mean, how would you like that to be your name? The glory of God has departed. And yet that's exactly what the exiles were feeling. In fact, that's what Ezekiel had told them, that he had this vision of the glory of God departing the temple. And so really this kind of place of feeling God forsaken, God abandoned, and maybe God defeated. But the Philistines, they took the Ark of the Covenant as kind of a trophy in a sense, and they placed it in the temple of Dagon, their god. And what did Dagon do? He bowed before it, prostrated himself before the Lord. And you would have thought the Philistines would have obeyed, you know, kind of followed their God and bowed down as well. And what'd they do? Propped him back up. And then the next night he falls over again, but this time what happened to him? Lost his hands, head cut off, a sign that the Lord is victorious, that Dagon is defeated. And of course they started to break out with boils. They were plagued, and they got the ark out of there to the next town, the next town, the next town. And finally they said, what do we got to do to get this ark back to Israel, to its place? And you remember how they got it back to its place? Yeah, they hitched it up to two cows that had never pulled a cart before. And plus these cows had just given birth, and so they had calves. And yet, what did the cows do? They went straight. They didn't turn to the right or to the... By the way, what did the Lord tell Joshua? Don't turn to the right or to the left, but do everything that Moses... It's almost like the cows were better at keeping Torah than Israel was. And so they returned and just went straight. And then when they got back into Israelite territory and they recognized that the ark was coming home and they had this massive celebration, they sacrificed the cows and they worshiped the Lord, and the glory of God is like the glory had returned. And that, I think that's kind of about where we left off, and it's kind of this good moment. So we're going to go forward, and now we return to Samuel. He comes back on the stage. And so let's go ahead and go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. And I'm assuming that you can see how all of that would speak to the exiles. That there would be this hope that the glory of God would return. And there would be this assurance that our God was not defeated. And even the recognition that just as the Philistines had to recognize that, wow, all of this stuff is coming from God, their God is superior, that maybe that would even happen in Babylon. That even the Babylonians begin to recognize that Israel's God is the true God. So 1 Samuel chapter 7, going to start at verse 2. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Probably the way we need to understand this 20 years is that the ark returned to this place, and there was a guy named Eleazar that was kind of appointed to watch over the ark. But meanwhile, they were still living in captivity, still under the oppression of the Philistines. So their captivity had not been reversed. And so 20 years, they're kind of crying out to the Lord. They're in this captivity. And finally, they cry out to the Lord with such intensity that, well, see what happens. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. So notice the repentance is there. It's not simply that they cry out to the Lord, but there's crying out and repenting. And Baal was a storm god. Ashtoreth was his female consort. If you're trying to figure out the hierarchy of the gods, Dagon was the father of Baal. And Baal, storm god, god that was most tempting to worship, because they needed rain. They did not have a constant source of water, and so they were dependent upon rainfall. And so all the peoples around them said, hey, you got to worship Baal, the storm god, if you want it to rain. And so they would try to worship Baal and Ashtoreth, his female counterpart, because the only way that they thought that they would have life is if they had rain, and so you'd go to the rain god. And what Samuel's trying to tell them, no, that we need to make sure we worship the Lord. It's the Lord who gives us life, not Baal. So they repent, they turn, they get rid of all their idols, all their foreign gods. And verse 5, then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. Now, I don't know why they did that. And from what I can tell, nobody does. So there's two possibilities. The leading possibility is that this is an act of worship, kind of like fasting. And as they pour the water out, it's kind of like they're pouring themselves out before God, pouring their heart out to God. And so kind of a symbolic action of pouring yourself out to God, pouring water out to God, to the ground. And that it goes right with the fasting, and fasting was a way to humble yourself and express repentance. So that's kind of the number one way of understanding it. But perhaps a backup way of understanding it is recognizing that water comes from the Lord, that rain comes from the Lord. And so maybe they were pouring the water out as kind of an act of worship. Lord, we recognize that this water comes from you. Maybe the thing that makes me think about that is tithing. Because whenever we tithe, whenever we give, part of what we're confessing is, Lord, you are our source. You're a source for our income. You're a source for the bread on our table. You're a source for everything that we're able to do. And so, Lord, we give this to you, and maybe it feels like you're pouring it out on the ground. I don't know. But we give this to you, Lord, because we recognize that you're the source of it. And so we can trust that you'll keep on providing, and we offer it to you. And so I think that that's a possible way of understanding as well. So they pour the water out on the ground, and they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader or judge of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. By the way, a whole burnt offering. The emphasis on the whole part is that the whole animal is offered up to God. In a lot of burnt offerings, you're going to take something off the fire. That the priest and his family, they may eat the meat. If it's a peace or fellowship offering, the meat is going to be shared by the families that bring the sacrifice, and it really becomes kind of a celebration and a barbecue, talking about how God blessed you. But in the whole burnt offering, the whole animal is given up to God through the flames, and there's nothing to pull back. You don't keep anything from it. And so one of the ways that the whole burnt offering is thought of is that it is expressing consecration. And so Samuel takes this offering, and in Leviticus we read that you make an offering like this by placing one hand on the head of the animal. Pastor David talked to us the other night about how the priest at the Day of Atonement would place two hands on the head of the animal, on the goat. And when you place two hands on the head of the goat, that means that you're transferring sin to the goat. But when you place one hand on the head of the goat, that means you're identifying yourself with the goat. And so you're not transferring something onto the goat, you're identifying yourself with the goat, or in this case, the lamb. And so we think that what's going on in this whole burnt offering is that it is a symbolic act of totally consecrating, dedicating, giving yourself to God. And there's no going back. There's no taking anything back from God. And so it's a way to communicate how deep this repentance is to be. That they're not to put away their idols of Baal and Asherah just for the moment while they're getting rescued by the Lord. That this is to be a total act of consecration and no going back. And so he takes that animal and he offers that as a whole burnt offering up to God. This moment of consecration, of complete dedication to the Lord. Verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. This kind of reminds us of the cycle in Judges, right? Israel does evil in the eyes of the Lord, so they are subject, the Lord's anger burns against them, they're subjected to captivity. And you're basically going to be in captivity to the people whose gods you worshiped. And then they reach a point where they cry out to the Lord, as they did here, and the Lord raises up a judge for them who is going to rescue them and deliver them. Happens over and over in the book of Judges, and here we see Samuel playing that role of judge. And so the Lord has raised up Samuel, but Samuel's a little bit different kind of a judge than the other judges were. The other judges were kind of more military figures. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they did some outstanding military rescue. Samuel's more of a priestly judge. Because what does he do? He basically prays. He basically leads them in prayer, leads them in sacrifice, calls out to God, offers himself and the people to God, and who brings the victory? God does. The Lord thunders, and victory comes. And then Samuel names the place. He sets up a stone, and he names the stone, names the place. What's he named the stone? Ebenezer, and what does Ebenezer mean? This far, the Lord has helped us. The Lord has helped us this far, helped us to this point. Now, there's a couple things we need to do with that, just kind of thinking big picture, kind of stepping back, bigger picture. So there was a town named Ebenezer already that we read about in chapter 4. Didn't really pay any attention to the name of the town. But do you remember what happened in chapter 4? That's where they suffered defeat. That's where they thought that they could use the Ark of the Covenant for victory. And it was defeat. So here we have kind of this reversal to where the Lord had humbled them and they recognized that they couldn't just kind of use God. But now that they've humbled and they're seeking God and giving themselves to God rather than just seeing God as a tool to be used, now God has brought them to a new place. And, you know, the Lord has helped us thus far, Ebenezer. And so this whole passageway is kind of framed by Ebenezer, a town of defeat, but now a victory and the reversal from using God to serving God. Everybody kind of seeing that? And the Lord has helped us thus far. Step back even bigger. And what's coming next is we're going to get a king. In chapter 8, Israel's going to want a king. And so kind of like this last word we have before they get a king is the Lord has helped us thus far. Interesting how the Lord has been with them and helped them all this way, and they haven't had a king. The Lord has helped us thus far. Okay, so let's go ahead and go to chapter 8. Well, any questions so far? We good? Okay, so chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Have we heard this before? Yeah, sadly. Maybe Samuel was traveling too much, I don't know. Okay, so verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town." Okay, describe to your neighbor what a king will do. Okay, so what's a king going to do?
Number men.
What's that?
Number men.
Enslave them.
Yeah, a king is going to take. Did you notice how often the verb got repeated? A king's going to take. A king's going to take your sons. A king's going to take your daughters. A king is going to take your 10% of your harvest. A king is going to take your land. I mean, a king is a taker. Okay, and so that's kind of the warning that is given to them. This is, you want a king? This is what a king is going to do. A king is going to take, and take some more. Okay, but what do the people think a king is going to do? Yeah, they think a king is going to lead them, a king is going to go out in front of them, a king is going to fight their battles for them. So two very different perceptions of what a king is going to do. So the Lord's saying, if you want a king, you'll get a king, but a king is going to take, and eventually you're going to cry out to me because your king has taken so much, but I'm not going to listen to you. And then, but the people say, no, you got it wrong. A king is going to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles for us. So different perceptions of what a king is going to do. I'm also curious as to how you think about this. Is the problem that they're asking for a king, or is the problem that they want to be like the other nations and have a king? We'll talk to each other about that. See, I don't know how I feel about this. Because on the one hand, the warning is about what a king will do. And, you know, the Lord is kind of telling Samuel, hey, don't take it so personally. You know, they're rejecting me as king. You're just starting to feel some of what I've been feeling ever since Egypt. And so it's kind of like the problem is that they want a king who's going to do what? Go out before them and fight. What did we just read about in chapter 7? Who just went before them in chapter 7 and fought their battle? Yeah, the Lord did. And so it looked like, I mean, we do have a new situation. Samuel's older now, and his days are going to come to a close, and his sons, he's made them judges, but they're not with the Lord like Samuel was. And so there is a problem that's there. But in wanting a king, not only does Samuel take it personally, but it's kind of like the Lord is taking it personally, because what has the Lord been doing for them all along? Protecting them, going before them, fighting their battles. I mean, if it weren't for the Lord going before them and fighting their battles, they would still be in slavery to Pharaoh. And so to want a king who's going to go before us and fight our battles for us, I mean, that's kind of a rejection of the Lord as king. But at the same time, it does open and kind of close with that line of them wanting to be like the rest of the nations. And so I could be persuaded to go in that direction too, that the real problem isn't the form of government, whether you have a king or whether you have a judge, that the real problem is wanting to be like everybody else instead of wanting to be this distinct people that's set apart to the Lord. So I could kind of be persuaded in either direction on that. And I don't know where I land on it, but I do see the problem of wanting to be like everybody else and having a king who's going to do this for you when you've already got the Lord doing that for you. And so why not be content? What should they have done? Yeah, I mean, they probably should have prayed. Because they did have a problem, right? And the problem was leadership. The problem was that Samuel's sons were not following in his footsteps, and they were acting corruptly, just like Eli's sons were. Maybe not to that extent, but corruption is corruption. And so they were acting corruptly, and so there really was a problem with leadership. And so they're thinking the way to solve the leadership problem is get a king who will fight for us. But maybe they also thought a king would be easier to trust than the Lord. I don't know. Sometimes it's hard to trust the Lord. Ben?
The idea of having, our pastor has mentioned the idea of one of his sons saying, but I want somebody with skin on.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking that physical feature is the same thing. On the flip, another part of that is, if they had not gotten a king, would they have ever become the military power they were? But that's not really the issue, because God being Lord is the issue.
Yeah. And the truth is, they never really became that much of a military power.
Under Solomon.
Yeah, that didn't last long. But yeah, they were wealthy, their borders were extended, but yeah.
It seems like it's kind of their rejection of all that the Lord has done for them, because they see all these other countries that have conquered them, ignoring that it's their disobedience to God that is allowing those countries to conquer them. They see these countries with kings coming in and conquering, and it's like, well, hey, if we had a king.
So what you're kind of saying is that it's a failure to really kind of own up their responsibility for breaking covenant or keeping covenant, and they're thinking a king is maybe a safer way to go. Yeah.
Also, they kind of don't want to repeat what happened to Eli. You know, Eli had kids that weren't following.
Right.
And they lost the heart. Here's Samuel, who was following. His kids are not following. They didn't want to lose it again.
Yeah. What do you think about God giving them what they wanted? Prodigal son comes to mind, yeah. Careful what you ask for. See, if our hearts aren't right with God, and we're insistent upon getting things our way, it seems like there comes a point where God hands us over to what we want. hands us what we want. And then what eventually happens? It repeats itself, it implodes. I think we had a scripture this morning, the wages of sin is death. I think we heard a sermon sometime recently about how sin is fun for the moment, but it pays wages. And so here God is handing, why would God do this? Why would God give them what they want?
Bring them to their knees.
Yeah, maybe that's the only way God can get them to their knees. Bring them to a place of repentance.
Help them to recognize that they need God.
Help them to recognize that they need God, that maybe God knows better for their lives than what they know for their lives, and to where they'd actually be humbled to seek God.
What's crazy, though, is that them, their descendants, they have all these opportunities and all these people leading them and directing them and showing them examples of what it's like to follow God and what happens when we don't follow God.
Mm-hmm.
But yet they still don't get it. Of course, we're just like that ourselves today. But,
yep.
But it's just like, how many times can these people be directed on what to do right?
Yeah.
But yet they still just like want to do it on the way.
Yeah.
And it blows my mind.
And so often, maybe that's the only way God can, you know, get us to come to our senses, like the prodigal son, to where we repent and turn back to God, is, okay, here's what you want, take it, go, and let it run its course, and hopefully it will run its course, and you'll repent.
And of course, we see the rest of the story, and we have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, they didn't have the Holy Spirit, at least not the same way that we have the Holy Spirit.
But they had a fear of God, though. They had a true fear of God,
though. It's like taking a child and saying, the stove's hot. At some point, they need to touch something hot and go, oh, now I trust you. They're just learning. You're talking about how much time you're between the next generation coming up and be like, no. Let's do the king thing with everyone else. It's like,
yeah.
Grandpa's right. This is what, you know, kind of. The next generation is having to learn.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes you can see other people learn from them, but sometimes it's an experiential. You start a child, you know, hey, don't do that. I did that when I was little. It didn't turn out well. Uh-huh. 5 years later, I came back. It didn't turn out well. Yeah, I know.
Yeah.
It's still a learning process. So just going through it. Yeah.
How incredibly offensive is it to be called and set apart as unique people, set in the place of the earth to be those who show what it looks like to live for faith in God, with faith in God, and then to reject that,
yeah.
And to want to be like the rest of the world. I mean, yeah, and then I take that and then pull that into my own world and my own life and go, oh God, forgive me for those times when I want to be just like everyone else.
Yeah.
And I've failed in that radical trust and faith and obedience. And that essentially they're saying, we don't want to be sanctified and set apart. We don't want to be unique. We don't want to be the example of what it looks like to live with faith.
And just where that really starts to get to me is when I also think about it in terms of our churches.
Mm-hmm.
And how often as a church we're willing to kind of trade our unique calling to be a holiness people and bear God to the world, bear witness to God and God in Christ to the world. And we want to trade that in for something that's going to be more appealing and look more relevant.
Right.
And so we become, instead of being a Christ-centered community, we become maybe a particular cause-centered community. And so it's a good cause, whatever the cause might be, whether it's ending homelessness, sexual human trafficking, whether it's, you know, whatever the cause might be, there's so many good causes out there. And so we end up kind of throwing everything else to the side, and we become cause-centered. And in becoming cause-centered, we're becoming relevant, and we're becoming just like every other kind of cause, community, organization in the world. And we're respected for that, but we're not the holy people of God.
Yeah, there's a loss of authority and power that's given up in that moment.
And the ironic thing is that the more relevant we become that way, the more obsolete we become. Because we're just one more among many instead of being the holy people of God and answering our unique calling and being that most treasured, being salt of the earth, light of the world, bearing witness to Christ. And so, yeah, I mean, stuff really kind of begins to hit home, and I'm thinking about this also, you know, just to kind of take us back to our First Samuel setting. Who's reading this?
The exiles.
And what's the big temptation? To be like Babylon. And to just kind of blend in and to just kind of fit in. And I think they're getting the answer, well, the reason why you're here is because you wanted to fit in. You wanted to be like everybody else. And so here you are in captivity. Maybe now you'll seek me and realize I had a higher calling for you. And I feel like that's where we're at so often as our congregations, as local congregations. We desperately want to be relevant. We desperately want to kind of fit in our neighborhood. We desperately want to be respected by those around us. And so we end up kind of gravitating towards causes so that we can be respected and fit in and kind of on the front edge of this kind of wave of progressive culture. And in the process, we're no longer Christ-centered. We end up cause-centered. And once we're no longer Christ-centered, then we cease to be a holiness people. And we are raised up to be a holy people so that God can be known through us. Doesn't mean we won't be involved in causes. Doesn't mean that we're not going to be, you know, active in our communities and our neighborhoods. But we're not going to be just one more community among communities, one more cause among causes. We are to be Christ-centered. Ben?
Yeah, isn't it the same idea as out of James, is that you become and you do certain things and you go into those causes because of what God has done in you, not for respect or anything else from other people, but because God has called you to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And when you lose that calling and you're doing it just because, then you're living it in the flesh.
Yeah, very much so.
Steve, a few years ago there was a great orator that was traveling around our country named Ron White, and his famous slogan was, "You can't fix stupid." And I hear these stories and I read through this a lot, and I feel like at some point God gets to that point and goes, you can't fix this. You guys keep going back and doing the same stupid things, and here we are thousands of years later, and many of us doing the same stupid things. And I know it sounds like a harsh word, but you know, stupid is just getting away from being who God called us to be.
Yeah.
And it seems like that's what they kept doing, and we are, many of us, repeating the same cycle today.
Yeah.
You can't fix that. You know, just on us and ourselves, we can't fix that.
No.
God's got to fix that.
And at one point, God just lets stupid be stupid.
That's it. Exactly. That's it.
Until we repent.
It's so difficult for us to look at the goal. I think that's where the Israelites were at, and something that we still follow with today. Their eyes are on the goal. Their goal, they think, is really just a symptom. The goal that God has for them is so much bigger than the land, than even the covenant. It's about coming back to that relationship with God. And this is Him setting them up to bring them to it. But they keep having this nearsightedness, this short vision, and much like us, that they're looking at the symptom. Maybe that's why we're so into causes. Well, the symptom is this, and so I'm going to pour myself into the symptom, and I'm going to pour myself into this symptom, and into this symptom. And then when all we do is deal with the symptom, we waste our time, and it's the world still dies. But when we start looking at the cause, what the Israelites would stop and recognize, what Yahweh wants for us is so much bigger than this. What He wants is redemption for everything. If we would trust Him for this, and we would be able to look to the future, then we could do it. But because they're symptomatic, and they're looking towards symptoms, the king seems like the next logical step to fix this and still be the people of God. I can fix this symptom and be the cause and do the good thing that they've done, and I can even glorify God by having this king, because they can't see far enough to recognize that they're off.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They're good. I'm targeted. So, a couple more things. What happens next, and I wish I had time to read it to you, but I don't. But what happens next is we get the anointing of Saul. And I'll just kind of give you big picture episodes. So beginning in chapter 9, Samuel is commissioned to go and anoint Saul. And that story takes us from the beginning of chapter 9 through verse 16 of chapter 10. So it's about a chapter and a half long story of Samuel going and anointing Saul. And it doesn't look real bright at the beginning, because here you have Saul, who can't even find his father's donkeys, and he's going to become king. And there's even more irony in that, because a donkey was typically used for a king. And so the one that we're most knowledgeable of is that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so here you have the one who's going to be king that can't even find his donkey to ride. Okay, so kind of ironic there, and not the most hopeful picture. But eventually, through those lost donkeys and searching for those lost donkeys, in the providence of God, they seek Samuel, and Samuel already knows he's coming. And eventually Samuel is going to anoint him king, and this is going to happen kind of privately. Maybe a private dinner party with a certain group of people, but then Samuel's going to pull Saul aside and anoint him. And so he will have God's anointing upon him, and he'll even have the Spirit of God upon him, and he'll even prophesy with the prophets, and we get this word that he's changed. And then the next big episode is verses chapter 10, verses 17 through 27, and now we have kind of the public selection of Saul as king. So in our narrative, he's already been anointed as king, but really nobody knows it. Very few people know it. And now what Samuel does is he gathers the people together, all the tribes are represented, and by lot, he selects the tribe of Benjamin, and by lot, he ends up selecting Saul's family, and eventually he's selecting Saul, and they can't even find where Saul's at. He's hiding. And so now they have to go through this second thing of they inquire of the Lord, where is Saul? And the Lord tells them, well, he's hiding in the baggage. And so they bring Saul out, and he's bigger than everyone, but he appears to be very shy. And they make him king, and there are some people who are loyal to him, and so he has some warriors. But there are other people who are scoffing at him. And these people are kind of described as no goods or good for nothings. And they're saying, can this guy really save us? And so here he is, anointed, and yet he's already facing opposition. Then we go a little bit further, and we get this story of his first act as king. And his first act of king, he actually does a really good job. And the Israelites are being attacked. He rallies the people, and the people come, and he leads them in battle, and he gives glory to God. That the victory came from the Lord. And he even has people who are saying, okay, Saul's our king. This is the day to pay back those good-for-nothings who were against him. And Saul's response is, no, this is a day of salvation. We're not paying anybody back. And so Saul looks like a really good king. His first day on the job, he does great. You guys know, I figure most of you know, that that's about his last good day. But here's the thing I want us to think about for a moment, you know, before we got to break up here. He was anointed. And we saw the power of that anointment in that first day on the job. The power of that anointing to lead well. The power of that anointing to not even take credit. The power of that anointing to be in front of the battle rather than to send everybody out while you stay home. The power of that anointing to make sure the Lord received the glory for it. The power of that anointing to not use the battle and the victory of the battle as a means of kind of paying back those who were against him. He didn't use that victory for personal gain in any kind of way, even when it came to paying back his enemies, those who were opposed to his reign. In fact, he defended them. The power of anointment to do right. So did he have to do wrong? Did he have to fail? And I've been thinking about that in terms of not only the exiles, but especially in terms of us. Are we really... this is a weird way to say it. Are we really doomed to sin? Is sinning really inevitable? Or is our anointing so strong? Is God's Spirit so powerful? Is God's grace so great that it doesn't just cover forgiveness, but it can actually empower us that our next decision can be a right decision? And our next decision after that can be a right decision. And our next decision after that can be a loving decision. I'm not talking about a perfection to where we never err. But it seems to me that if I start thinking about sin as something that it's inevitable, then I don't have a very large view of God's grace and power to save.
Right.
And I think the exiles needed to learn that. I think Saul needed to realize that. I think we have to learn that. And that we don't turn... We don't, in excusing our sin, we don't nullify the power of God to enable us to live rightly and to live lovingly. To where we love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to where we love our neighbors as ourselves. We believe that the salvation that was accomplished in Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit is so powerful, so real, that it doesn't just mean we're forgiven and saved from what we've done, but it also means that we are saved from sinning. We don't have to sin. It's not inevitable. And so I would hope that one of the things that we realize, trying to wrap up this morning, is that God hasn't abandoned us in the midst of temptation. That God's not just waiting on the other side of sin with forgiveness, costly forgiveness, but just waiting on the other side with forgiveness. But that God has actually come to us and is present with us in the temptation. The temptation to be like everyone else, the temptation to fit in, the temptation to be respected, whatever the temptation is, the temptation to be Babylonian. That God is actually present with us in the temptation to empower us to be victorious there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize and we are humble that you have called us and that you have saved us to be a holy people. And we recognize and we confess that we can't be that people in and of ourselves. But we are so grateful that you are present with us even in the midst of temptation. Especially in the midst of temptation. And that through the power of your Spirit, by the victory of Jesus, we too can live victoriously. We pray that you would enact victory in our lives time and time and time again. And help us to never sell short your power for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.